challenges that we face in life is the simple act of making choices. Oh, I'm not talking about just the choices that are pretty mundane, like, you know, regular or supreme gasoline, you know, the standard or low fat on the dressing. I'm talking about those choices that have a way of defining the entire course of our life. We tend to want to avoid these things like the plague. In fact, most of us would be more content merely drifting through life, not having to say yes or no or this way or that. We tend to want to put off till tomorrow the hard choices we could make today. And ladies, that's probably why your average guy is so reluctant to say those two words, I do. But the Bible does say that life is about choices. In fact, if you really stop and think about it, where you are today is the sum total of choices, large and small, you have made throughout your entire life. And nothing could be more significant for us to understand than the role that our choices make, even in regards to our eternal destiny. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, God passed these words on to the people of Israel. In verse 19, he said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. In the life of every human being, there will come that fork in the road decision to say yes or no to a relationship with God. And like any other significant decision in our lives, where we're going to go to college, where we're going to work, where we're going to live, who our friends are going to be, this decision is going to have consequences, maybe the most far-ranging consequences of any other decision that you're going to make. How significant are these consequences? What does it mean to say yes to God? What happens to those who say no to a relationship with him? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 14, we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture we could call the Great Precaution. If you've been with us in our study, you know that in this section that we've been studying, last week particularly, we saw angelic beings get into the act of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that these angels, as we saw them coming on the scene in Revelation 14, show up almost immediately after we see a picture of the 144,000, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, specially anointed, set aside by God to reach the entire world with the good news of Jesus Christ. We see them safely home. We see them with the Lamb, with Jesus, on heavenly Mount Zion. And boy, this bears repeating. There are 144,000 there in the presence of Jesus. Not 999. They all made it safely home. And what an assurance we have that God, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He is the one that has our heavenly destiny well in hand. And so the 144,000 are home, and yet it appears, especially from the positioning of this passage in the book of Revelation, some people say, well, this might be an overlap. This might be a picture of the 144,000. They're entering into the kingdom after Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. I think it's probably best just to see this where it lands in the book. The 144,000 are home, and the greatest series of divine judgments that is going to be poured out in this final seven-year period is about to take place. And so with 144,000 perhaps martyred by the Antichrist, we are told that he will make war against the saints and prevail against them during this time. We saw that even the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, Moses and Elijah are going to experience a time where the Antichrist gets the upper hand, at least for 3.5 days, until they're resurrected in the sight of the entire world that's looking at their bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem. But the Antichrist will appear to get over. Maybe the Antichrist has wiped out the 144,000. Maybe his power has removed them from the earth. But God, understand this, never leaves himself without a witness. God always has a way of sharing his good news with people. And we saw that during this time of extreme judgment, extreme grace is also going to be poured out upon this earth. The form of extreme grace, 3 angelic messengers, literally flying in the midst of heaven, in the atmosphere around the earth, with an everlasting gospel to share. Angels are finally going to get into the act of sharing the good news. And you know, it's an interesting thing. The Bible tells us that angels are literally champing at the bit to play their part in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, do you know what angels are doing right now? In a real way, they're preparing themselves for this opportunity that they are going to have to share the good news of Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Peter, we are told a very interesting thing about the angels and their intense interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I should say 1 Peter. It says this in verse 12, speaking of the salvation that was revealed through the prophets. It says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, look at this line here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Things which angels desire to look into. What an interesting thing. Angels are studying God's plan of salvation right now. As a matter of fact, there are passages like 1 Corinthians 11, you can look this up on your own time, that indicate that angels are present among God's people, we in the church, to observe the goings-on that are happening here. Now, what in the world could an angel learn from people like you and me? I mean, after all, they've been in the very presence of God. They've certainly seemed to have a leg up on us, don't they? What in the world could they possibly learn from us that they don't know themselves personally about God? One thing, grace. You see, God's angels have never fallen. God's angels have never experienced forgiveness. God's angels have never been, say, a portrait of redemption. And we are told that you and I, believe it or not, Ephesians chapter 2 says that one of the reasons that God saves you is that for eternity he can point to you and to me as pictures of the amazing kindness that he has shown to us. That angels are just blown away by the whole concept of grace. So I believe the things that the angels long to look into are the things of grace. And when the angels see how God works in your life and mine, sometimes I'm sure it's something that brings a smile to their face, like, wow, this grace stuff really works. Look, that person gets it. They're serving the Lord. They're sharing his love in practical ways. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. They're being filled with the Spirit. Look, they're sharing with an unbeliever. Isn't that great? And you know, we're told that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents and turns back to God. And I'm sure that's one of the things angels long to look into. And then conversely, when we stumble and fall, I'm sure angels look at us and go, oh, man. God, why do you keep on? This is not great material, God. I just don't see why you just let us, just once, just let us as angels handle this Great Commission thing, and we'll do a much better job. Well, they're going to get their chance. We're told in Revelation 14, this Operation Evangelism, led by angels itself, begins in verse 14. It says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, bringing the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Well, here we see the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice when an angel shares the good news of Jesus. You ever gone to an evangelism seminar? You ever sat in on evangelism explosion, or maybe learned to share your faith when you were in college through campus through Crusade for Christ group? Hey, they do a great job, but look at the techniques we can learn about evangelism from the angels. The angels' focus in evangelism isn't upon a format. It isn't upon a system. It isn't about getting people into a church. It's on the true and living God. And here is an important point we learned in our study last week. If you want to be effective in evangelism, focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. Tell people about Jesus. Don't tell them about your church. Don't tell them about, you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found, although that can point people to Jesus. Point people to the person of Jesus Christ. Make him the focus of what you've got to say. And believe me, I've discovered something, especially when I'm sharing the word in some pretty intense and even hostile situations. If I make Jesus Christ the focus, I'm leaps and bounds ahead. You know, I can share the love of Jesus Christ, say, with a person who's a scientist, who might know an awful lot more about radiometric dating than I will ever know. And they might want to get into a debate on the age of the earth. In fact, last Friday night, Pam and I went out to dinner, and we sat down with some people we ran into that we knew, and this one fellow who was there was a history teacher at Tucson High, and started peppering me with questions like, you don't believe the earth is 6,000 years old, do you? I looked at him, I said, yeah. I said, do you want to know why? And he goes, well, enlighten me, you know. I'm sure he was ready for the weirdest dissertation on bizarre pseudoscience he'd ever heard of in his life. But you know what I told him? I told him this in a nutshell. No one was there at the creation. Your scientists whom you trust were not there. They can only speculate about what happened. No one was there to count off the days and figure out the world has been around for billions of years. You're taking someone's word for it who wasn't there. It's based on conjecture, right? Well, but it's I said, it's based on conjecture. No one was there. No one was an eyewitness. He goes, well, he conceded that point. I said, well, this is why I believe the world is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old, because I have the word of an eyewitness. Jesus Christ himself said that from the beginning, God made them male and female. In other words, he said, man didn't come at the end of the process of creation involving billions of years. Man was there at the very beginning. And if Jesus Christ says that Adam and Eve were literal, historical people, and Jesus Christ presents me the credentials to be taken seriously by living a sinless life, dying on a cruel Roman cross, and rising from the dead, providing almost incontrovertible evidence that he rose from the dead in a moment of history, I would much rather trust Jesus than a scientist. Here's the bottom line, I told him. Carl Sagan is a moldering in the grave, no disrespect intended. But Jesus Christ lives. I would much rather trust him. I find him a far more credible source of wisdom on these issues than the speculations of science, which change moment by moment. And he kind of stared at me and went, oh. Now, I could have gone off on the rabbit trail and tried to say, well, let's talk about potassium, argon, and isochrons, and, you know, all this other stuff, and it would have got us nowhere. But you bring it back to Jesus. He is the issue. That's what this angel does. Notice what his message is to the world. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In other words, know your creator. How interesting that such a focus of the denial of our creator revolves around materialistic evolution these days. Trying to explain everything we see without a creator. This angel is going to say, I beg to differ. Remember the one who created you. Remember the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So this angel essentially issues this call to salvation, a call to focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. And, you know, again, the person of Jesus Christ is irresistible. You know, when we focus in on the person of Jesus, I don't care how hard-hearted a person is. I've seen atheists where every word out of their mouth is almost unprintable, and they'll say, well, yeah, that Jesus, he was a good teacher. Perfect. What do you think about what he taught? Let's focus on the person of Jesus Christ. This angel does. Then in verse 8, we see another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, this is not just an unrelated announcement. We're going to see in a couple of chapters ahead God dealing with two kinds of Babylonian dominance in this world. Babylon was the first center place of worldwide organized rebellion against God. It was the place where idolatry was invented in its purest form. It occupies an interesting place in the whole scheme of Scripture, from the Tower of Babel through the exile of the people of Israel into captivity. And here we see the culmination of it all. Babylon is going to come back, not only as mystery Babylon, and we'll explain all this as we get into Revelation 17 and 18, the last days world-dominating religious system, the system that rejects God but loves spirituality. You ever hear people say, well, I don't know about God, but I'm very spiritual? Well, that's a little preview of mystery Babylon. It's going to be the one world false religious system that's going to usher in, ultimately, the worship of the Antichrist. But there's another form of Babylon that is going to come on the scene. Revelation 18 indicates that there's going to be a commercial system that I believe will be centered in the rebuilt city of Babylon. Now, we're already seeing some of the pieces of this puzzle coming together. The fact that Iraq is beginning to function as a Western-style democracy in the middle of the Middle East. The fact that Iraq sits on more petrodollars than virtually any of its neighbors, including Saudi Arabia, is a significant thing. We are told by, for instance, Chuck Missler, who has been on our radio program, Scott Richards Live, former board member of TRW, that the decision has been made to place the main fiber optic hub between Asia and Europe in the city of Babylon in Iraq. I believe Babylon will be rebuilt. I believe Babylon will become the centerpiece of world commerce. It may happen after the rapture of the church, when the United States, I believe, will be utterly economically gutted by the after effects of millions of people vanishing, millions of mortgage owners, millions of credit card owers, millions of people with property, and no one's going to know what to do with it all. Again, I think that in the upheaval for all of this, there might be just a complete shift away from places like the Chicago Board of Trade and Wall Street. And it's going to be centered again in the city, by the way, that is currently being rebuilt with United Nations dollars, called Babylon, on its historic site. The Bible indicates that Babylon, the actual city, will be destroyed. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 40 declares, like Sodom and Gomorrah. That has never happened in the history of the actual city of Babylon. It's been conquered, but never destroyed like that. That, I believe, is yet in the offing. And Revelation 18 details this. Now, understand, when these angels are flying through mid-heaven, to say that Babylon would be destroyed, that it would fall in the sense of falling under God's judgment, would be as ludicrous, as unimaginable as say, well, back in 1990, pointing to the two trade towers in New York and say, do you see that part of the skyline? It's going to be gone. We go, no. How could such a thing happen? How could such a thing be? Well, God is going to make it happen. He is going to visit a Sodom and Gomorrah-style judgment on this. And the reason we point this out is it's another very important component of how angels share the gospel. Notice they don't just say, hey, take my word for it. Or, gee, I like Jesus, and he makes me feel good, so you should believe in him too. Notice there's a compelling proof given to bolster faith, the proof of predictive prophecy. Here, people in the last days will see these angels prophesying, predicting an event that will take place after this they couldn't even imagine. And you know, that's one of the reasons why I believe that this book that is sitting in many of your laps tonight is the actual Word of God. Not just because it's doctrinally consistent, although it was written by over 40 different authors on four different continents in three different languages over 1,400 years, it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the most significant and controversial subjects known to man. Certainly, that's compelling. I not only believe the Bible is the Word of God because it is archaeologically accurate. It's historically verifiable. In other words, the places and the events that we find recorded in the Word of God are able to be verified or falsified in the annals of history. Nelson Glueck, the secular archaeologist, said there has never been an archaeological discovery that has contradicted a biblical reference. Rather, they've only served to confirm them. Once again, you can check out the reliability of the Word of God, and I believe that's a great proof, because if the Bible can't get its story straight on things that happen here on earth, why would you believe it when it talks to you about heaven? So very important for us to see. Jesus wasn't woofing when in John chapter 3 he said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? It's archaeologically, historically accurate. But here's the kicker. You can have a book that's consistent in philosophy. You can have a book that represents earthly reality accurately. Doesn't mean that its author is divine spiritually. But here's the kicker. The Bible predicts future events before they come to pass. It has an incredible track record of accuracy along this line. And we've talked before about the statistical impossibility of one individual, for instance, fulfilling just 8 of the major messianic prophecies regarding our Lord Jesus Christ coming on the scene. Do you realize there are over 103 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming? And here's a newsflash for you. There are over twice as many prophecies about Jesus' second coming that have yet to be fulfilled as we've seen in the first. But we have that track record. God says, prove me in this. Who can declare as I do, he said in Isaiah 43. I tell you former things before they come to pass. Behold, before they happen, I declare them to you. Well, that's very significant. Because in order to have predictive prophecy, a 100% track record, I'm not talking about these vague Nostradamus kind of nonsense things. Like, two nations will go to war and one will win. Oh, that Nostradamus, he's really something. Or, did you know he talked about Hitler in one of it? No, it's Hister, and, you know, well, you know, again, the Bible has a far higher standard for prophecy than anything you'll see there. Gene Dixon, the famous astrologer and horoscope reader, was known as a modern-day prophet by some of the predictions that she made. Allegedly, she warned John F. Kennedy about not going to Dallas before he was assassinated. But he also predicted the entire world would go to war over the islands off of China called Quemoy and Matsu. It didn't happen. The fact of the matter is the Bible has a 100% track record of fulfilled prophecy. And understand this, it says something about the author. In order to have a 100% track record of fulfilled prophecy, you first have to have someone who is not limited by time, who can see the end from the beginning. You also have to have, as the author, someone who is sovereign. That is, who is in control of all events to make sure all of the circumstances and consequences come together so that that prediction comes to pass. Oh, predictive prophecy is a powerful reason to give to people and say, well, why should I believe your Bible? What makes it different than any other holy book? Predictive prophecy. Some take a stab at it. The Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants of the LDS Church tries to show that Joseph Smith was a prophet, but it fails miserably. In one incident, Joseph Smith predicted that one of his cohorts, Oliver Cowdery, would go to Toronto, Canada, and secure the copyright for the Book of Mormon in that country. And he prophesied that Oliver Cowdery would have great success on his journey. Well, basically, the Canadians threw him out on his ear. When he came back going, what happened? Joseph Smith said, well, some prophecies are of God, some are of men, and some are of the devil. Is that the kind of person you want to trust with your eternal destiny? Again, the Bible offers this incredible track record of predictive prophecy, and this angel isn't afraid to share it. But when we share what the Word of God has to say, it's supernatural quality, it's a powerful thing. Then verse 9, then a third angel followed them, same with a loud voice. And boy, this is where it gets heavy, gang. Fasten your seatbelts. Hold on to your hats. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Yikes! You might say, Scott, I came to church on Wednesday night because I needed a little encouragement. This is really heavy. Well, believe it or not, there's some real encouragement in this passage. For instance, notice the first part of it. The third angel, and remember the context of this. The world is facing either aligning itself with the Antichrist or paying for it with their lives. And this third angel makes the consequences of the choice very clear. He says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now notice something. No one is going to receive the mark of the beast accidentally. Now, I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Because almost on a regular basis, have you ever noticed how certain winds of doctrine blow through the church? How certain issues come up, and it's like, you know, after a while, if you've been a Christian, you go, boy, this song sounds familiar. You know, like, name that Antichrist. Boy, I've been around long enough to have five different candidates put forward to be the Antichrist, ranging from Henry Kissinger to Mikhail Gorbachev, that stain on his head, you know, to Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald has six letters. Wilson has six letters. Reagan has six letters. Must be him. To now, there's a YouTube video going around. You knew it was coming, right? That Barack Obama is the latest candidate to be the Antichrist. You know, I think the Antichrist is going to get better approval numbers than our president at this point. And one of the wisest comments I've heard on this kind of wild speculation and some of this scriptural gymnastics people are trying to do along this line is this: all right, if the guy receives a mortal head wound and resurrects, I'll believe you. But till then, my goodness, you can disagree with someone's political persuasions, but let's not label somebody the Antichrist. When we do that, you know, two things happen. First of all, the message of prophecy is discredited in the eyes of the world. Now, oh, why should we listen to these people? They're just these fanatics out there. You know, look at them. They're putting people down. What a horrible, awful, insulting thing to say about anybody. The message of prophecy and we as the messengers get discredited. We start trying to name names. So that's a wind of doctrine. But another wind of doctrine is this. Are those barcodes you see on your food. You ever counted up the lines on those barcodes? Well, if you look at them the right way, are barcodes the mark of the beast? If you go through the grocery store checkout line and hear a beep, have you taken the mark? Oh, it gets weirder than that. There are some places where they will say, you know, those of you who go to church on Sunday, you know, means the day of the sun in the sky. It was a pagan day, you see. And anybody who goes to church on Sunday then is worshiping a pagan god. And you've taken the mark of the beast. What? Where in the world do you see that? Man, people must have, I think, atomic-powered reading glasses to be able to read between the lines of Scripture on that microscopic a level. I think, actually, they're probably gifted with overheated imaginations. But there are people who will go, well, how do I know, say, if we go to a one-world currency? And believe me, there are huge steps being made in that direction right now. How do I know if we go to a one-world currency that I haven't taken the mark of the beast? How do I know if I participate, say, in electronic funds transfers instead of writing checks that I haven't taken the mark of the beast? Well, here's how you know, okay? The people who take the mark of the beast will not do it accidentally. They will not do it as an act that would oppose their free will. Notice the criteria here. It says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Remember something. What the Antichrist is trying to do is he's trying to be a clever counterfeit, a knockoff of the true and living God. You know, we talked a little bit about how in the book of Exodus, chapter 6, how God gave instructions to the people of Israel to place his word between your eyes and put on the frontlets of your eyes and put on your right hand so it's always there. And how the Jews invented the practice of having phylacteries, these prayer boxes. And they would attach them to a headband so that they could fulfill that command from Deuteronomy 6 to have the word of God on their forehead or on their right hand. Well, apparently, Satan thinks that's pretty neat because he wants people to do the same thing for him. Understand this. No one is going to take the mark of the beast without first swearing allegiance to the Antichrist. So don't worry if, you know, used your Visa or your MasterCard instead of cash. Don't let someone say, oh, that's why you got to buy gold from us, because unless you buy gold, you're participating. No, you got to worship the beast. It's going to be plain as day. You're going to have to bow down and swear your allegiance to him. But understand this. There's another interesting insight here. Notice what happens to those who do this. It says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Notice these two things. Worship the beast and receive the mark. But understand this. Now, here's where it gets a little challenging. People who receive the mark of the beast will not have a second chance at salvation. Their fate is sealed. They've made their decision. And notice, it doesn't happen on their deathbeds. They're probably going to have at least 3.5 years to live with this particular decision. Now, why is this so heavy and so challenging for us? You know, the story is told about Satan having a conference with his top demons after the resurrection of Jesus, because, boy, this message of the gospel, we got to do something to neutralize it. And so one of Satan's head demons stood up and said, I got an idea. I'll tell them that there's no God. And Satan goes, you knothead. Of course people know there's a God. It's evident in the creation around them. It's even written in their hearts. There's no way they're going to believe that. That's not going to keep people from coming to the Lord. The demon sat down. Okay. And the second demon said, I've got another idea. There's no afterlife. And Satan goes, haven't I taught you guys anything? Again, God's put eternity in their hearts. Virtually every person knows there's got to be more to life than news, weather, and sports. This life can't be it. They're never going to believe that. And the third demon is sitting there kind of doing his long, ugly nails and waiting for his turn. He goes, I got an idea. I won't tell them there's no God. I won't tell them there's no afterlife. I'll tell them there's no hurry. And Satan laughed and said, that'll work beautifully. Go and spread that word. Why is that such deadly spiritual poison? You ever run into folks who say things like, oh yeah, I'm sure Jesus is all that. And you know, one day I'm going to get right with him, but I got some living to do right now. I've got some things I want to get done. I've got a few things I want to indulge in right now. I'll get right with God, but I'll get right later. And they've heard stories about people who come to Christ on their deathbed, and they go, okay, I'm on my deathbed. I'm going to, you know, I'll ask for the Padre to come in, and I'll pray, and then we'll be all set. And it sounds like a foolproof plan. You can have your cake and eat it too. Okay, I know all the details. I know what I need to do. I'll just receive Christ right there in my deathbed. Hey, I have seen people. I've had the privilege of praying with people on their deathbeds to receive Christ. And God's grace and mercy is amazing. But I've also seen some people who think they can play around with this stuff and get right later, who experience something else the Bible says To whom much is given, much is required. If you've heard God's truth, and you know God's truth, and you know it's true, God expects you to make a decision. And he expects you to make a decision today, not next week. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, there is a very sobering warning given to the I'll get right later set. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, we read, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Today is the day to say yes to God. Why? Because every time we say no, our hearts become harder. And practice makes perfect. If you practice resisting the convicting call of the Holy Spirit in your life, you become an expert at saying, like St. Augustine did before he got saved, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." Every time you say no, your heart gets harder. Every time you turn the Lord away, your ear becomes a little bit more dull towards the voice of the Holy Spirit convicting you and drawing you towards Christ. And you know, there comes a time in the lives of some people, even before death, where they so harden their hearts, they decide their eternal destiny. They might not even realize they've crossed the line, but they do. And they become so hard, they can't turn, even if they wanted to turn. A great example of this is the famous French atheist and philosopher Voltaire. Voltaire was dying of a wasting disease. He called for his physician. He said, "I'm a wealthy man. I'll give you half of what I'm worth if you can give me 6 months to live." And his physician said, "You'll not live 6 hours." And Voltaire says, "Well, then I shall go to hell and you shall go there with me." Pretty, isn't it? Voltaire played fast and loose with the truth. He mocked God's truth. And when it came down to it on that deathbed, he couldn't find the grace to say yes to God even then. Rough stuff. Realistic stuff. Stuff we need to wrestle with. Have you said yes to God? "Oh, well, but I'm sure you said that there were people that got right on their deathbed that you've talked to before. I'm sure, you know, that God will be one of them because my dear sainted grandmother's praying for me, and I'm sure that I'm going to..." Hey, here's another question. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know that the last thing you're going to see before you depart this earth are the letters GMC coming straight at your face while you're crossing the street? Not much time to do some thinking about your eternal destiny at that point, is there? There might not even be a deathbed. So why mess with it? And this is the thing that just amazes me. Those of you who know the Lord know that Jesus Christ doesn't come into your life to ruin your life. He comes in your life to fulfill it. He comes into your heart to give you the peace and the satisfaction that the passing pleasures of this world are only, just crude ripoffs of, without the destruction. "Oh, what would I do without all that degradation in my life? What would I do without that hangover every Sunday morning? What would I do without getting dope sick if I don't get another shot? Oh, I'll miss those things so much." What? When you give your life to Jesus, you've got heaven to gain and hell to shun and hell on earth to leave in your dust. Jesus put it this way, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Say yes to God. You'll never regret it. And understand this, that decision that we make to say yes or no to God, God takes it very seriously. He takes seriously the decision that people will make when they receive the mark of the beast and worship his image. He goes, all right, based on your decision to live life separately from me, you can have eternity separate from me. God is fair. God is just. God isn't willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, but he will respect your decision making. He's given us that dignity as human beings. And so it's so important for us to understand this, that God will recognize our decisions. And conversely, Pam was telling me about having lunch with a friend of hers in the church, and I won't mention who it is because I didn't get permission beforehand, but she probably knows who I'm talking about. But she said that when she was led to Christ, she and her husband were just like knee-deep in partying, and they just didn't really want to have anything to do with religious stuff, but they had this neighbor, and you know, all these terrible things started to happen in their life. They were just, their life was just going downhill. They would party every night, and they would sit out there and go to this park and stare up the stars. And go, there's got to be something more to life than this. And she had this neighbor who came over across the street. It's such a great story. And this neighbor saw her, and she was out front, and she was kind of crying. And she said, you know, can I ask you something? Do you know Jesus? And she goes, no, I don't. And she goes, well, would you like to? And she shared the gospel with her. And she said, would you like to pray and receive Christ? And this is a classic part of this whole story. I think it's so great. She said, in my heart, I was saying to myself, if it makes this lady go away, okay, I'll pray with her. Not really a spiritual apex, you know what I mean? But she said the lady led her in the sinner's prayer, and she prayed that prayer, and she was blown away. God came into her heart anyway. She said she felt this incredible peace come into her heart. She felt like her burdens had been lifted. She said she walked outside, and even the area around her just looked, life looked different to her. Not because she worked herself into this emotional frenzy, but even in spite of that, you see. You know what? God honors his word. He said, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. If you call on Jesus, he's going to come in. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. You invite him in, he's going to say, well, I'm not sure. What do you got to eat? Got big screen in there? What's the bedding like? I'm not sure. No, he's not going to say that. He's going to come in and he's going to change your life because he's faithful to his promises. If you say yes to him, he'll honor that. If you say no to him, he'll honor that. And understand this. Some people say, talking about this God who's going to allow people to be tormented day and night, and their smoke rises forever and ever. Some people will say, well, isn't that just symbolic? Isn't that just a symbol? I hope not. C.S. Lewis once pointed out that the use of symbols is to use something we can relate to explain to us a greater truth that we have a hard time relating to. If this is symbolic, then it means that separation from God is even worse than what's described here. And may I suggest to you something? A symbol did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The wrath of God is nothing to trifle with. You know, sometimes you go, well, why is God so upset? I just, you know, this is the angry Old Testament God. Why? Well, first of all, we're in the New Testament here, and he's still pretty upset. Why is he upset? I'll tell you why. Because he created all things. And when he created all things, do you know what he said about them? He pronounced them very good. There was no death. There was no suffering. There was no Holocaust. There was no killing fields. There was no children being abused when he created the heavens and the earth. We brought these things upon ourselves when we rebelled against him. Oh yeah, God is loving, but he is also just. And his anger burns against those who defile his creation or destroy the people that he loves. Have you ever had the opportunity to do any study on the Holocaust? I saw a 9-hour movie once called Shoah. It was the recollections of Holocaust survivors from World War II, one after the other, sharing what had gone on. In one story, it was just, I started to weep after I heard this. There was a person who survived the concentration camp at Dachau. And basically, they had been burying Jews in mass graves originally before they got the ovens going. And they realized that the Allies were coming and that they were going to overrun the camp. And they wanted to do away with all of the evidence of what had gone on in these places of hell on earth. And so they had the inmates at Dachau go out and dig up these mass graves. And because the bodies had been in the earth for a couple of years, the force of the earth on top of them had pressed them down. They were flattened. And the survivor of this awful circumstance, could you imagine digging up these remains? He said that if they said to one of the guards the word body or corpse or person, the guards would beat them unconscious. They were only allowed to call these remains by one name, rags. That, when I saw this person recollecting this and I saw the impact that had upon their lives, and you see these pictures and the accounts of this horrific inhumanity, this hellish thing that happened in this country that was the apex of civilization and philosophy, you just look at it and you go, oh, it is so awful. Now, if we have this revulsion towards these things as human beings, if we are so angry that some people say, how can there be a loving God to allow these things? How do you suppose the loving God who loved those people felt when, as Elie Wiesel in his book Night described seeing this little girl with the face of a sad angel being led off to the gas chambers, or watching the guards use babies for bayonet practice? How do you think God feels about that? He's angry, with righteous anger. And God's wrath will be poured forth unless we take God up on his offer of salvation. You see, that's what we call it being saved. People say, saved from what? Well, to a certain extent, saved from a life of purposelessness, saved from addiction, saved from the same old dead-end relational stuff that it just makes our lives just empty and meaningless. Saved from ourselves? Yeah, all those things, but nothing compared to being saved from the wrath of God, from the judge of all judges giving us what's due us, what we've earned from rebelling against him. You know, to best imagine this, and this is just, again, something to imagine, take it for what it's worth. Imagine what it would be like for you to stand before the one whom the scripture says eyes burn like a flame of fire. You're there, and every day, every moment of your life is then displayed on a screen in front of you, including the motivations and the things that you were saying even in your heart. All the times you broke and violated God's law, all the people you've hurt, all the people you've damaged, all the things that you've done that have labeled you short of the glory of God. Well, the verdict's pronounced guilty. Could you imagine then being led from that heavenly courtroom by two burly angels and brought to the edge of a precipice where you looked out and saw before you, stretching out as far as the eye could see, the lake of fire? The angels pick you up. One's got you by the arms and the other's got you by the legs. And they begin to swing you back and go, one, two. And right before three, you hear a voice behind you going, stop. You look back and you see the angels looking, and it's Jesus. And Jesus comes up and says, no, I died for that one. They put their faith in me. Come, blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. I think at that moment, we would understand, maybe for the first time, why the Bible uses the word saved to describe what happens to us when we receive Christ. But it's a choice. It's a decision. And no one can make that decision for you. One day your eternity and mine will be determined based on whether we said yes or no to God's offer of eternal life. And no priest or pastor can make the difference for you on that day. No sainted grandma's prayers. It's going to come down to this. Who did you bow the knee to? Who did you serve? How interesting that in Revelation chapter 3, we are told of another mark that God has for his people. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 12, Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. If you've received Jesus as your Savior, did you know you're a marked man or a marked woman? God has set you apart as his own. If you haven't, let me tell you, there's a heaven to gain and a literal hell to be shunned. Your destiny is up to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these angels that you're going to send to share the good news don't pull any punches with us. They share the good news of who you are, the true and living God, just as we are to point people who you are in reality. They're going to offer people all the proof necessary that these claims are true with this prophecy they will announce. And we have all the evidence necessary that your claims are true and the prophecies you've already made and fulfilled. But finally, Lord, they're going to give people an opportunity to say yes or no to a relationship with you and explain to them clearly the consequences of their actions. God, we desire to bow the knee to no one but you. We don't want to be marked with the things of this world or marked out by the world as just another person, just like everyone else, walking in the flesh and not knowing who you are. God, we long to say yes to you today, to have you write your new name upon us. We thank you, Lord, for that glorious day, for those who've received you as their Savior, when we did say yes to you. And what a wonderful thing it is that you came into our hearts, whether we realized it or not, whether we felt it or not, you're true to your word. But Lord, I pray for those who are here who perhaps have never made that decision, who've just sort of gone with the flow or maybe even bought into that lie that comes straight from the pit. Not yet. No hurry. Tonight's their night, Lord. I pray, Father, that right where they are, the privacy of their heart, because it only matters what they say to you, they would say in their heart, Lord, I need to be saved. If I got what I deserve, I'd be separated from you forever. Forgive me, Lord, for rebelling against you and being a part of ruining your perfect creation. I believe that you love me so much, you sent Jesus to die for me and to be risen from the dead so that I don't end up cast into the lake of fire. This night, this moment, wherever you are, just pray this prayer. I receive you as my Savior. I call on you, Lord, save me. Thank you that you will honor your word. Thank you for coming into my heart, forgiving my sins, making me the person you want me to be. This night I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.